Those that are with us, we've been looking at the I am statements of Christ. They're on the window behind you, different windows there. I am the good shepherd, I am the light, I am the bread of life, and so on. And we've been thinking of these, and tonight we're coming to John 11. And in John 11 and verse 24, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Let's just pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for these great, startling, dramatic statements of the Saviour. Lord, again, we pray for thy help tonight. We pray that thou would help us to understand the meaning of what the Saviour said. Lord, we ask even tonight that we would know what it is to believe. There's a question here. Believest thou this? Lord, tonight we pray at the end of the service that as we depart our different ways that we'd be able to say, yes, we do believe. We know that he is the resurrection and the life. Bless us now in our study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two more I am statements recorded by John after this one. Remember the I am, that's the name for Jehovah. When Christ said that, the Jewish people knew that what he was saying was that he is God. That's why the Jewish religious leaders were so furious. That's why his statements caused consternation among his hearers. He was claiming to be God, and he is God. His claims are just, they're right. But there are two more statements after this one we'll look at, Lord willing, but they were given privately. They were given in the upper room, this discourse with his disciples. Christ is coming to the close of his public ministry. And you need to understand the context. We've been studying these sayings in the context. What they meant at that time. Why our Savior said them. Why it caused such division, such anger, such rage to the Jewish leaders. Because John in his Gospel records a bitter, bitter conflict between, on the one hand, the Lord Jesus Christ and those disciples with him, and on the other hand, the chief religious leaders of that day who rejected his claims, who said he is not the promised Messiah. He is only a man from Galilee. He's not from God. And so there's a conflict going on. You need to understand that when you're reading the chapters in John's Gospel from chapter 5 through to chapter 12. There's this conflict that's going on. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives these mighty declarations. And this one is his last public declaration. I am the resurrection and the life. And it was a defiant one. It was a declaration of defiance to these people. We sang that hymn, blind, deaf, dumb. What's the greatest miracle? To raise the dead. And it's as if Christ is saying one more time to these Jewish leaders, I'll show you that I am whom I claim to be. And so there's a tremendous context to this statement. They viewed him as a troublemaker. You remember in chapter 6 when he gave the first one, I am the bread of life, it says that most of his followers left him. He was left with just his disciples, and he said, will you also go away? And then when the Lord said, I am the light, you know what they did? The Jewish people picked up stones to kill him. And then in chapter 10, when he said, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, my, it said they sought to kill him. That's the response that this gave. And so what I'm saying is we need to understand why. Don't just read the statement and think about it in its isolation. Get the context. What's the full import of this teaching? Well, when you're studying these I ams of Christ, and they're on the window here, when I came as minister, I saw them here, so I'll have to preach on them, emphasize them. Keep in mind this as well in John's Gospel. In many of these statements, John records that Christ performed a miracle that backed up the claims of a statement. You remember he said, I am the bread of life, and he took those five loaves and multiplied them to feed 5,000. He said, I am the light of the world. And the Jewish leaders criticized him. You? You're just from Galilee. What did he do in the next chapter? He healed a man who was blind from birth and gave him light and gave him sight. He performed miracles that backed up his claim. And now when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, what does he do? He raises a man from the dead. One other thing, just by way of introduction before we look at this text, is this. John's Gospel, not only does he set out these great I am statements, but also he records certain miracles. You will find that Luke's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, Matthew records more miracles than John. John records 7 miracles. 7 particular miracles. You say, well, why did he not record any more? Why those? Well, he tells us why. I think I covered this in our first message, but just take time to turn over to chapter 20 a moment. Here's why these miracles are recorded, 7 of them. Turn over to chapter 20, verse 30. Chapter 20, verse 30. And if you're studying John's Gospel, you can pick out the 7 particular miracles. And in chapter 20 of John, verse 30, and many other, note this, signs. You see, there were special miracles. There were sign miracles. Many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In fact, the next chapter in verse 25, John said no book could contain it all. But notice verse 31. But these 7 miracles are written, why? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life. Note the word life. Through his name. So John recorded 7 miracles with a meaning. 7 signs with special significance. Why? So that when you here in Newton Ards study the Gospel of John and read it and read about these 7 great miracles, and we're looking at the last one tonight, the raising of the dead. When you read these miracles, that you would see that Jesus of Nazareth is the Anointed One, the Messiah. You would believe that he is the Son of God, the great I am, and that by believing in him, you would have life. Life. He recorded 7 of them. It's interesting, the first one was at a family gathering at a wedding. The last one was at the family gathering of a funeral. That's interesting, isn't it? The Lord's present with us in our joyous times, also in our sad times. I'll just go through them very quickly. The first miracle was in John 2. All the nonsense you hear from the Roman Catholic Church about the legends that Christ as a boy took birds and healed their wings and other miracles he performed, nonsense. Absolute nonsense. How do we know? Because John 2 says the first miracle that Jesus did was at the marriage of Cana. So when you read all these nonsense, see, the Roman Catholic Church teaches Christ performed lots of miracles as a child. Nonsense. It's only when he began his public ministry at age 30. John 2 tells us that. He turned the water into wine at a wedding. In other words, Christ is the answer to every disappointment of life. There's the healing in John 4 of the nobleman's son, where the Lord spoke about having doubts and believing. Christ is the answer to our doubt. He healed the paralyzed man in chapter 5, who hadn't walked for 38 years. He's the answer to every disability. He fed the 5,000 in John 6. Christ is the answer to all our desires. He can satisfy our every desire. He calmed the storm upon the lake when the disciples were in despair in chapter 6. Thank God he's the answer. When we're in despair, we can turn to Christ. He's the one who can meet our need. In John 9, he healed a man who had been blind from birth. And thank God he's the answer to our darkness. But now we're going to read, he's the answer to death. Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the I Am. Study those 7 great miracles. But we're thinking of these great statements. Now, let's set the scene. The end of chapter 10. And remember, the Bible wasn't written in chapters. This was added round about the 1200s or so on, to make it easy for us to find. And what's leading up to this time in chapter 10 is, for instance, look at verse 36. If you have your Bible there, you may want to look at it and see it for yourself. John 10, verse 36, look what the Pharisee said. Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. That's what they were saying of them. Christ said to them, you're calling me a blasphemer because I said this. Well, chapter 11 starts. Man sick named Lazarus of Bethany. We're at the town of Bethany. It was 2 miles from Jerusalem, a little commuter village or town. Christ never slept overnight in Jerusalem that we read of in the Bible. But he would go to Bethany, to this home. So let's look at our text now. I am the resurrection and the life. Here's some thoughts. Number one, think of the sorrow of the sisters. The sorrow of the sisters. Into that home where Christ was an honored guest, where he felt at home because often he resorted there, sorrow came. Sorrow came. Death entered this home. And death is an ugly event. Death brings pain. Death brings separation. And so you have the sorrow of the sisters. Death is an enemy. And into this loving family circle came death. And the brother of Mary and Martha, friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, sorrow still came. Even though they were his friends. Even though it's a home where he was welcomed, sorrow came. The sorrow of the sisters. Death is an ugly event. And death is a universal event. It comes to every family. It comes to every person. Used to be saying, I think it started in America somewhere, wasn't it? There's nothing as certain as death and taxes. Well, you know, some people might be able to avoid their taxes. But you can't avoid death. It's a universal event. It's an ugly event. It's often an unexpected event. And it seems from this story that this was a sudden illness that came upon Lazarus. And within a few days he had died. And of course when Martha comes and meets the Savior, remember our reading? In verse 21, Martha said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Lord, if you had been here. In other words, we know that when the Lord heard the news that Lazarus was sick, he waited for a few days. So Martha comes and she unburdens her heart and she said, Lord, if you had come, this wouldn't have happened. Lord, if you had been here, what took you so long? Here we were doing all we could for our brother. We're wanting to see him raised from a sick bed. But you waited, you delayed. Why did you delay to come? If only you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. And that's what often is questioned at a time of sorrow. Especially when death comes unexpectedly. There are the questions, because we're human. Martha was a believer who loved the Lord, but she was human. Have you ever questioned, Lord, why did you allow this to happen? If only the doctor had come sooner. If only I had done such and such. If only this had happened. If only this hadn't happened. If only. And Martha's full of sorrow, full of questions, full of grief. And of course, Mary comes and she's the same thoughts when she meets the Saviour. The sorrow of the sisters. But when you think of this story, thank God for the sympathy of the Saviour. The sympathy of the Saviour. Oh, they questioned why the Lord hadn't come. But she soon discovered that the Lord was caring. You know what's lovely in this chapter, back in verse 5? It says the Saviour loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Isn't that wonderful? He loved them. In fact, when news was taken where Christ was some distance away, do you know how the message was brought? Master, the one whom thou lovest is sick. You see, everybody knew that Jesus Christ loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Isn't it wonderful to know that you're loved of the Lord? That the Lord cares. And Martha knew that the Lord cared. And the Lord showed that he cared at this time in the death and the family and the bereavement. How did he show his care? By what he said. And what we would say today is body language. If they talk about that today, that your body, there's these experts that study body language. Well, they saw his body language, if you like, to put it in modern terminology. It's interesting what they heard from the Saviour. Look at verse 33. It says, when Mary came, Lord, you know, said, Lord, fell at his feet, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But look at verse 33 now. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. See that word groaned? Do you know what it's used to describe sometimes? A horse snorting with anger. You would use the same word. I'm not going to try and imitate it. I don't have horses, but you know, I'm sure you've heard a horse when it's angry and it's snorting. It's the same word. In other words, it speaks of agitation, of anger. See, the Lord is in the presence of what sin has caused. We die physically because sin entered the world. And then verse 33 says he was troubled. He was troubled. And that means someone shaking with emotion. What it means in this verse is the Lord, he let a groan out of him. And he shook with emotion. And then in verse 35 you have that he wept. That's why I said not only what he said, but his very body language. He groans. He's concerned. In fact, in verse 36, then said the Jews, these are people standing by, behold how he loved them. See that? Behold how he loved them. Even the unbelieving Jews standing by saw that Christ sympathized and loved this family. The sorrow of the sisters, the sympathy of the Saviour. But I want you to notice and understanding this great statement, the shout of the sovereign. Now, Martha, when she's speaking in verse 24, she said, I know that Lazarus, my brother, shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. How did she know that? How did she know that? Well, there's some references in the Old Testament, but she knew it because Christ had already told her. Do you know over in John chapter 6, for time, I'm not going to turn to it, but in John 6, you'll read four times the Lord Jesus Christ distinctly said that he would raise people again at the last day. Raise them at the last day. Raise them at the last day. Raise them at the last day. Four times at the end of chapter 6 in a few verses that expression is repeated. He said the Son of Man shall raise them at the last day. So Martha knew the teaching that there would be a great resurrection. And it is at the last day. And she repeats it. She repeats it. But look what happens here, this great shout. Because there's going to be a miracle, and the Lord's going to show his power that he doesn't have to wait till the last day. Verse 43, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the idea there is he shouted loudly. Now, he could have said it in a whisper, and Lazarus would have come forth. He could have just thought it in his mind and Lazarus would have come forth because he's God. But he chose to shout it so that everyone would hear. Of course, Martha had said, look, he's dead 4 days. How could he come out? And he shouted with a loud voice. And you know, when you study scripture, you know what's interesting? There are two other occasions when the Lord shouted with a loud voice. Or one of them he will shout. He shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus come forth, and he that had been dead for 4 years came forth. What was Christ doing? He was giving an illustration of what will happen at the end of time when the bodies of believers will come forth out of the grave to be rejoined with their soul. Because you read over in 1 Thessalonians that there's coming a day when there'll be a shout and the dead in Christ shall rise. Same word, loud cry. And you know the only other time that expression is mentioned, he cried with a loud voice, was on the cross. When he was just about to give up his life. Remember, he didn't die out of weakness. He chose to die at that precise second. He didn't drift away into weakness as we normal human beings would do. He's God, man. And the Bible says he cried with a loud voice. It's accomplished. It's finished. It's paid. That's the meaning of the word he used. You see, because of what he did at the cross, it's because of what he did, who he is and what he did on Calvary, that the resurrection of believers will take place. But he shouts. There's a shout of a sovereign. Some commentators would say, why did he say Lazarus? Well, some commentators say if he hadn't mentioned Lazarus, all the dead would have come forth. Well, that's just commentators speaking. I don't know, but certainly he shouted, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead came forth. The dead came forth. And do you know what Martha was learning? There's not just that Christ will raise people at the last day, but he himself, in himself, he is the resurrection. He himself is life. So there's the sorrow of the sisters, the sympathy of the Saviour, the shout of the sovereign. But here's a point I want to get to emphasize. There is in this story the sign of salvation. You see, when you read verse 25 and 26, it can become a little bit confusing. He that believeth me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then it says, verse 26, whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. But sure, he's just talked about death. How do you explain this great statement? Well, hold your Bible there and turn back to chapter 5. You see, the Lord was not only speaking of the last day when the dead shall rise, but he was speaking and giving a picture of salvation. And I think John 5 brings this out as well, because he said something very, very similar. Because over in John chapter 5 and verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Look at verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done those things on the Sabbath day. Now go down to verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me, ye have everlasting life. Ye have it. Hath everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking that when we are born into this world, we're spiritually dead. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. Death means separation. No longer did he know God and fellowship with God. So Christ is saying, if you believe in me, you'll get spiritual life. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. He's speaking now about physical death and about spiritual death. In verse 29, he speaks about the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. So even over in this chapter, what I'm saying is here, he's speaking of the two. There's the physical death. Lazarus died physically. Christ said, I am the resurrection of the life, and he shouted, and the dead body of Lazarus was reunited with his soul in a wonderful miracle, and he that had been dead for 4 years came out. And at the last day, that will happen to every believer. It'll happen to everyone in the sense there's a resurrection unto damnation, the Saviour said. Resurrection unto life. But what John 5 and what John 11, our text, is saying, that is an illustration. That is a sign. When Christ gave his great statement, I am the resurrection of life, and then raised Lazarus, he's saying, really in effect, this is a picture of what you and I need. That we're spiritually dead. And we need spiritual life. And we need a resurrection. course, we call it a regeneration. We need new life. We need spiritual life. That's what it's talking about. And so the Savior said, it's not so much something he gives, but he says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And he was saying to these religious leaders who were striving and felt they were holier than other people and they could earn heaven, he's saying, no, 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 you need a miracle. Just as he said to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. You need spiritual life given to you. You see, the life he's talking about now is not simply physical life. He's speaking about a different kind of life. He's speaking about spiritual life, abundant life. As one person said, life with a capital L. Do you remember Paul in Timothy, writing to young Timothy? He spoke of a lady. She is dead while she lives in pleasure. Do you know you can be dead and yet walking about? There might be somebody here tonight, because I don't know you all, and you're dead. Now, you're not dead physically because you're sitting here. But spiritually, until you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, until you come into contact with him and he does that miracle in your life, you're dead. You're dead. That's what the Savior means. The Jews knew what he meant. You need Christ and his divine life. There's something we need to grasp as Christians is this. So often we think of eternal life, that's something Christ gives us like a commodity. Listen, eternal life is Christ. You see, he said, I am the life. In 1 John 5, John wrote, this is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life. 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You see, this life is in a person. This life is in a person. You can't divorce eternal life or spiritual life from Christ. 1 John 5:11, this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. In other words, what Christ means is, I am the resurrection and the life. If you are ever going to have spiritual life, eternal life, or everlasting life, it's sometimes called, it's in Christ. Yes, we receive it from him, but it's also in him. And you're in Christ. When you trust Christ, the Bible says you're in Christ. Therefore, you have eternal life because you have what he is, who he is. And so a person can be religious. A person can be an outwardly good person. Many admirable qualities. But if they don't have Christ, they don't have spiritual life. Because you must have Christ. And of course, the type of life he's talking about is abundant life. Spiritual life. Salvation is receiving spiritual life. That's a tremendous verse. I've already quoted it. Dead while living in pleasures. Paul talked about that. A woman and she's dead while she's living in pleasures. You say that's a contradiction. No, it's not. Spiritually dead, even though she may have pleasures. I remember reading years ago of a famous burial down in Texas where one of these oil tycoons was buried. And he bought enough plots and got permission. He was actually buried in his Cadillac. You know, fancy car. Did a big crane. And they had him, dead body, his body, sitting in the driver's seat. As they lowered that car into the grave. And you know what one of the men standing watching was supposed to say to his friend? Man, isn't that living? Man was dead. Man is not living. No, it wasn't. His money didn't help him. His money didn't help him. Andrew Carnegie, when you go around even some towns, you'll see many of the libraries in Great Britain were given by the benefactor. Andrew Carnegie, the Scottish man, went to America and became a multimillionaire. I remember walking around Scotland and seeing different libraries, Carnegie Library and so on. Andrew Carnegie, who made his millions in the early 1900s, said, "Millionaires seldom smile, never laugh, never laugh." When Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and he gave the illustration by raising Lazarus from the dead, he was preaching a message, and here was the message. Anyone who desires to have spiritual, abundant life, eternal life, you must come to Christ. No other way. It's in him. He is. He is the life. He is the resurrection. And you must know him. Salvation is being raised from spiritual death. We're dead in trespasses and sins. When I was preparing this message, I couldn't help but remember an article I read in the New Tribes magazine some years ago. In the 1950s, New Tribes Mission, the mission my wife and I were with for a short time, they actually had a plane, a large plane, and they were taking many families down to South America. The leader of the mission at that time, his wife was on that plane, and there were quite a number, I just don't remember, but there's quite a number of people perished in that plane. Children and missionary parents died on that plane. Crashed. And I remember seeing an article by that leader. And in the article, he thanked the many churches sincerely for their prayers. And many churches throughout America had special prayer meetings for the bereaved and sent sympathy. And he thanked them sincerely and said, "It means so, so much, the love of fellow Christians, because we're to weep with those that weep." If Christ sympathized with the sisters when he was here with us in his earthly body, today he sympathizes with people through his spiritual body, the church. And so he sincerely thanked all the churches and Christians that had sent the word. But then he went on to give a mild rebuke. And he said, "Though I'm amazed at one thing. Among the Christian circles that he mixed in and knew, he said, there was great concern, and we thank you for that, and we thank you for your love and your prayers. But yet as I go about the churches speaking about the missionary work, I find there are so few pray for the spiritually dead. So few prayers for souls that are dying spiritually, and they're lost, and they're going to a Christless hell. How few Christians seem to be stirred enough to pray about that." Yes, it's tragic. We've lost so many in the mission, and my wife. It's a terrible void. I'm only putting it out. The article somewhere filed away, and it's difficult, and we still need your prayers. But oh, remember those who have no hope. And if they die, it's eternity without Christ. One last thought in this chapter. Not only do you have the sorrow of the sisters, the sympathy of the Saviour, you have the shout of the Sovereign. You have this as a sign of salvation. He's the life. If you don't get to Christ, you'll have no spiritual life and no eternal life, for he is eternal life. But sadly, there's the stubbornness of the skeptics. The stubbornness of the skeptics. You see, look what happened. Look what happened. Well, if you look quickly in chapter 11, 53, our time's really gone so very quickly. Look at verse 53. "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." Look over at chapter 12 a moment here. They saw the miracle, and yet they still wouldn't come to Christ. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." And look at verse 37. And this is the end of Christ's public ministry. Remember that, a few days before Calvary. The end of chapter 12. This is Christ's last words publicly. And what did he say in verse 37? Or what does it say? "Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." And verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe." You would have thought, human nature, surely if they were there and saw a man that had been dead 4 days come out of the grave with they used to wrap the body in like bandages, we would call them, and there he is walking, still with the bandages on and walking very difficultly. Surely they would have believed. No. Do you remember the rich man in hell in Luke 16? He said to Abraham, send, now it's not the same Lazarus, a different man with the same name, send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers. Surely if they see somebody rise from the dead. And Abraham said, no. They have the Old Testament scriptures, Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe those. Neither will they believe the one rise from the dead. And here you have it. These men were so filled with hatred to Christ and rejected him, even though they saw the miracle. And remember, the I am, the resurrection of life, was an invitation. Christ was saying, come to me. Many did come. But those men were so full of skepticism and stubbornness, they said, no, no. How sad. And is not still the story today? The gospel invitation's given. Yet some are so stubborn they'll say no. Oh, that would come. Men and women would come to he who is the life. 150.